All right, let's get started this morning, and I think we're where we need to be. Let's quickly look to the Lord in prayer, and we'll jump into our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us, all you've accomplished on our behalf through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for the lesson before us today and what we have to learn from your word as we dig in and dig the golden truths out. We just thank you for all things, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, folks, I want to begin today and say hello to our Zoom room folks, and also tell Mike Carwile, who can hear us, I think, that we hear the beep every time someone enters the room. Mike, I don't know if there's any help for that or not, but that's something we'll have to work on in the future. If you hear the beep, beep, just ignore it. We'll go on with our lesson. So I want to begin today where we left off in our previous session. As most of you will recall, we were looking at some of the objections that have been raised to the word reconciliation as the Apostle Paul presents it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, and elsewhere in his writings. And the issue is this: is the reconciliation Paul reveals in the 2 Corinthians chapter 5 passage, where men's sins are concerned, really complete? Or is it something else necessary on man's part in order to complete it? Paul only uses the word reconciliation, by the way, in the past tense, as in the following verses. And, well, we have that same problem I think we had before. Here it is. Who hath reconciled us? 2 Corinthians is past tense. Who hath already reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ? And he's already given to us the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the entire world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And he's committed unto us that word of reconciliation. Romans 5:10. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And Colossians 1:21. Yet now hath he reconciled. So hopefully you've noted the verb tense describes an already accomplished fact. Here's the question. If the reconciliation of the world was accomplished at Calvary, as Paul tells us was the case in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and sins are no longer being imputed to men, and if reconciliation is not the same thing as justification unto eternal life, which requires belief in an already accomplished reconciliation, then why would anyone want to object to Paul's revelation about reconciliation? Well, I believe there are two main reasons. All the resistance, really, to reconciliation can be placed into one or a combination of these two categories. I'll call the first category man's condition category. Why that title? Well, I gave it that name because the condition category has to do with the pride nature of man. Put simply, it's not in fallen man's pride nature to readily accept the reconciliation that Paul describes. We need to be a part of the picture, we think. I'll show you the biblical proof of how man's pride can get in the way a little later on. But secondly, there's what we might call the former teaching category. And I think you're all familiar with what that might be. We might also call this one the former doctrinal position category. So the second category has to do with legitimate doctrinal issues, or we might say scriptural questions that some might have in regard to reconciliation as Paul presents it. There's nothing at all wrong with doctrinal issue questions, by the way, and the fact that they're raised may not have anything at all to do with the pride nature of the ones who raised them, but with the way a particular doctrine may have previously been pre-programmed into our minds and then tenaciously held on to as truth. Some folks have legitimate doctrinal questions. We need to keep in mind that if one passage from Paul seems to refute another passage you find elsewhere in your Bible, maybe even from Paul, we have to be able to explain how both passages are true and how Paul does not contradict himself. What we've been examining thus far is category number two, the former teaching or former doctrinal position category, and the questions that have arisen in light of particular scripture passages and their relationship to the issue of reconciliation. These scripture passages, these questions must be answered if they point to scripture and they ask us, what about this scripture? We've got to be able to answer that because questions are legitimate questions when they come from another scripture that we have to explain. Nothing wrong with that. And it's incumbent upon pastors to explain these verses. Now, I briefly mentioned a couple. This is crazy. By the way, the good news is the computer is in, the new one, and I merely have to go up to Hatchville to pick it up. So I mentioned a couple of these. I want to add to our list because they've been brought up, and they're easy to answer. The one I mentioned in our previous lesson, let's just simply call it the sin storage container idea. Do you know what I'm talking about? Well, you might remember the scripture used to support this particular objection. It's Romans chapter 2, verse 5, where the Apostle Paul said, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasure up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his," next word. Whoa, sounds like sins, doesn't it? The word deeds there is the Greek ergon, meaning works. And we see that rendering according to works later on in the Bible. We're going to talk about these deeds in a moment, but when this verse was presented in opposition to reconciliation as taught by Paul, it was read with the idea that God is storing up the sins of unbelievers in order to revisit those sins in the day of his wrath. The question here is this: did God already visit those sins on the person of his son at Calvary? If not, why did Jesus Christ have to die for our sins? Is God storing up the sins that his son put away at Calvary, as validated by two additional scripture passages, Hebrews 9:26 and Hebrews 1:3? You might recall Hebrews 9:26 tells us that Christ came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I believe we can take him at his word that he accomplished what he'd come to do. Furthermore, Hebrews 1:3 tells us that when Christ had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. If those verses are true, and we looked them up previously, so you can revisit them on your own, then Christ did indeed successfully accomplish what he had come to do, to put away all the sins that he died for, which is the sins of the world. He became a ransom for how many, according to Paul? For all. If we look more closely at the Romans 2:5 passage, we find that God is indeed storing up his wrath, not man's sins, but his wrath for the day of his wrath. But will God be judging men for their sins that Christ paid for at Calvary, where the Bible tells us that his sacrifice was a propitiatory or fully satisfying payment for all sins? Or will God's wrath be poured out upon men for their rejection of the Father and their rejection of the Son of God who paid all sins? So he is storing up his wrath, but not for sins that his Son paid for the rejectors that his Son paid for their sins. Look more closely at the first seven words in Romans chapter 5, verse 5 there. For after thy hard and impenitent heart. Now, does that tell you something? A hard and impenitent heart is describing a heart that's firmly set in opposition to God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. A hard and impenitent heart is a heart of unbelief, not a heart of belief. Christ satisfied the justice of God for all sins, but rejecting the one who paid for those sins and standing in opposition to the fact that Christ put your sins away at Calvary by the sacrifice of himself is something that will indeed merit the pouring out of the wrath of God. So that verse is not contradicting Paul at all. The issue is that of unbelief, not of the sins that Christ successfully put away at Calvary. We're going to look at that word ergon, translated deeds here, translated works elsewhere, a lot more closely today. Again, the issue is unbelief. Now, one objector to reconciliation, as is taught, made this comment: Christ obviously did not die for all the sins of the world. How about the sin of unbelief? Christ did not die for that sin, did he? My reply was this: so not dying for the sin of unbelief, never called that in Scripture, by the way, means that Christ didn't really die for all the sins of the world. What other sins did he not die for? Is there any other sin you could name, I asked this objector, that he didn't die for, but that one sin you're calling the sin of unbelief, which cannot be found in Scripture? But you see the implication? He didn't die for all sins because he didn't die for that sin. So we're right back to the issue of unbelief. If the only sin he didn't die for was the sin of unbelief, then why would people be in hell? For what? Unbelief. Not for everything else they ever did. So we're right back to that issue. Now, a closely related objection to that, to the previous one, is the objection that I've called the works mean sins view. The works mean sins view. Let's see if I can pull it up. The works means sins view. This passage is, let me take you to where it comes from. It comes from Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their, next word, works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Sure sounds like that might mean sins, right? It doesn't mean sins at all, which we'll see. The judgment spoken of here, by the way, is the great white throne judgment. Now, this is the judgment where all believers will be standing before the Lord at the close of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. As verse 12 states, the books will be opened at that judgment, along with the book of life. I believe the books will be opened, when it talks about books, plural, is a reference to the books of the law, by the way. Of course, the book of life will be opened to verify the names of those appearing at that judgment will not be recorded in the book of life. Now, let's read the final portion of those two verses the way that reconciliation objectors read them. And watch the passage closely as I read. Verse 13, the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their sins. Verse 14, and they were judged every man according to their sins. Is that how the verse reads? And they were judged every man according to their sins? Not in my Bible. The word works in both instances is the Greek ergon, the word translated deeds back in Romans chapter 2. We saw that earlier this morning. Ergon is defined in the Greek dictionary as toil, as an effort, by implication, an act, a deed, doing, labor, and work. That's ergon in a dictionary of the Greek. Let's read a few passages where ergon is used to see if sinning is always the idea with the word ergon. When we come to the word ergon, I'll read the word sinning and see if it fits. The first use of ergon in your Bible is what's been called, in what's called the New Testament, appears in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. I'll read it with the word translated works, according to the way our reconciliation objector sees it, as meaning sins. Here it is. Christ was speaking to his disciples in this verse in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good ergon, that they may see your good sins and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Does ergon always mean sins? Did it mean sins in this verse we just read? Obviously not. Another example, Matthew chapter 11, verse 2. Now when John had heard in the prison the ergon, the sins of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. Again, does ergon always mean sins? Does it in that passage? There are numerous examples to prove that it does not, but I'll just show a couple more. Mark chapter 6, verse 2. Speaking of Jesus Christ here, it says, and when the Sabbath day was come, he, Jesus Christ, began to teach in the synagogue. And many hear him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, unto Christ, that is, that even such mighty sins are wrought by his hands? That's ergo. Does it mean sins? We'll look at one more. We'll look at one from John, then one from Paul. How about John chapter 5, verse 36, where ergon is used twice in this verse, by the way. Let's translate ergon as sins, as our reconciliation objector has done, and let's see where this passage leads us. Christ is speaking here. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the sins which the Father hath given me to finish, the same sins that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Isn't that silly? Ergon doesn't mean sins there, does it? It becomes quite evident that you cannot always translate ergon sins. It just means works. Or you can find yourself in deep, deep trouble. We might as well include an example from Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles. How about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10? For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good sins, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in. Does ergon always mean sins? Obviously, the answer is no, it does not. That being the case, what are believers being judged for when they are being judged for their works at the great white throne, if it's not their sins that Christ already paid for? Well, we need to discover that. We need to look at it and find out what works they'll be being judged for. I've been asked to show the cup illustration once again. I know some of you folks, but probably most of you here have seen it, because there are those here who haven't seen it, and I've been asked to present it again. And perhaps there'll be somebody in the Zoom room that hasn't seen it, so we'll do it again for those folks also. Let's let this cup on my left here be the righteousness belonging to God himself. When it comes to this righteousness here, how many are righteous according to the Apostle Paul? For there is none righteous, not even a single one. Here's Adam and Eve before they rebelled in the garden. Now, a lot of people think that or suppose that Adam and Eve, before they committed that rebellion in the garden, were as righteous as God. Were they corruptible? Is God corruptible? They didn't measure up to God before they ever rebelled. They were corruptible and God wasn't. But they were given one thing to do, not 613 facets of a law contract. One thing they were told not to do, and that was eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Did they disobey God? They rebelled. Eve was deceived. She was tricked. Adam was not. The Bible tells us, Paul tells us he knew what he was doing. So let's put that sin, that transgression, that one thing represented by this little black bean in their cup. The wages of sin is they should have died on the spot, should they not? God didn't wait around with Sapphira and who was the other one? Ananias and Sapphira. They died on the spot. And so Adam and Eve should have died right there on the spot, but they didn't. They lived longer than we'll live. So why didn't they die? Now, the wages of sin would take a toll on them, and they would eventually die, like all of us. But they didn't die right there, because God supplied a dyer, a substitute dyer, one to die in their place. And that sin of theirs was transferred onto their substitute dyer, or their sacrifice. What happened to the sacrifice? It died. The sacrifice had to die, paying for Adam and Eve's transgression. Now, are Adam and Eve now standing before God, righteous as God, because there's no sin in their cup? They don't need forgiveness for that sin. The sacrifice took it on the sacrifice. The sacrifice died in their place. But they do need to be made as righteous as God, because God's righteousness will allow nothing that comes short of who He is to dwell with Him. The Bible tells us that. So let's change around a little bit. I'll use Mark because he's a good handyman to use here. Let's use Mark's sins and let's pour them in Mark's cup. Bigger cup and a lot more beans, right, Mark? When were Mark's sins taken off of him and transferred to his substitute dyer? Not when he was on his knees at the front of an altar, so-called, not when he was on his knees in his living room, not at any point in his life were his sins transferred off of him and transferred onto a substitute dyer. Mark's sins, all of them, had to be known by God before Christ died, if he died for all sins, because all Mark's sins were future when Christ died, just as all of our sins are future when Christ died. They were all future. God had to know about them. If Christ died for all the sins of all the world, which the Bible tells us he clearly did, when were your sins transferred onto Jesus Christ? At Calvary. Is there any sin in your sin cup now for you to be forgiven for? Because Christ put it away at Calvary. But does that make you righteous? No more than it made Adam and Eve equal with God's righteousness when they had a substitute dyer. They thought they could appear righteous before God. They worked. They wanted their fingerprints to be found on their righteousness. So they set out what became the first church of the fig leaf. they started that first church, and they dressed themselves up in fig leaves by their own handiwork. Their own fingerprints were on their righteous appearance to them before God. Did it work? What had to happen for Adam and Eve to appear righteous from God's standpoint? The fig leaves had to be jettisoned, and they had to be clothed, according to Scripture, in the skins of their sacrifice so that God could see them as righteous. Now, if men are standing at the great white throne, judgment, and they're not clothed in Christ's righteousness, whose righteousness will they be clothed in? Their own fig leaf righteousness, what we would call works of righteousness. And they will think those works of righteousness will merit them a ticket to heaven, a ticket to dwelling with God everlastingly. But what will happen? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 7. Don't have it there. Many will say to me in that day, maybe I do. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done, here it is, many wonderful works, not wonderful sins, wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, that ye that work iniquity. They had done things in their minds which were wonderful works they thought would merit them a degree of righteousness. in God's eyes. And if a person is trusting his own good works for an entrance to heaven, the books of the law will be opened to see if those good works did indeed measure up to the standard of righteousness the law prescribed. And how many will be righteous according to the law? How many will be justified according to law keeping? Not a single person. So they're not judged for sins that Christ paid for. They'll be judged for the good works they thought would merit them heaven, and those good works won't merit them anything at all. Depart from me, I never knew you. Look at what Isaiah, the prophet, said to Israel in Isaiah 57:12. I will declare thy righteousness, for they shall not profit me. I will declare thy righteousness and thy works. You see it? I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, a reference to their works of righteousness, for they shall not profit me. The tendency of the pride nature of man is to equate his finest efforts, his most sincere commitments, his zeal for the Lord, his church going, his Bible reading, his giving, the things of the flesh he has abandoned, his Ten Commandment keeping, his professed love for the Lord. They equate that with their righteous standing before the Lord. Isn't that amazing? The Apostle Paul knew that to be the bent of the human pride nature. This is why the Apostle Paul placed all those things on the dung heap when it came to winning Christ. There wasn't anything that Paul could bring to the table that would merit Paul a righteous standing before God, and Paul knew it. The Apostle Paul knew that it would be only that which God had done for him, nothing that Paul would or could do or bring to God that would earn him righteousness before a perfectly righteous God. Because God can accept no measure of righteousness that comes a bit short of his own righteousness. That's perfect justice. Man's righteousness before God must come by way of a gift decree. The truth is, no man will come to God pulling his little red wagon, or even big red wagon for that goes, with all the most sincere commitments, the best works he could muster, the most fervent prayers he could offer. Think about that red wagon full of good deeds that he's done for others, his perceived selfless motivations. And suppose that all those things put together would deserve a measure of righteousness that God could credit to his account to help merit that man's ticket to heaven. That little red wagon, or giant red wagon, as I called it earlier, will have to be jettisoned, as our righteousness before God will only be measured by our union with his perfectly righteous Son of God. And from Christ's righteousness being fully and freely credited to our account, without any cause in us to have merited it at all, our righteousness wouldn't even get us a visit to heaven, much less an everlasting abode there. The wagon full of good works will be what those not clothed in Christ's righteousness will have brought to the great white throne. And when the books of the law are open to see who will have measured up to the standard of righteousness the law set forth, those folks will be standing there helpless, and they'll be standing there hopeless, because they were judged for their works, and their righteous works didn't merit them anything. They were not judged for the sins that Christ paid for at Calvary. They were judged for their righteousness that they thought they had attained with their own fingerprints on them. And it won't stand them in good stead with God. They can argue all they like that their good works, their sincere intentions, their selfless motivations should count for something when it comes to everlasting life. But all those things will have merited them nothing but everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Depart from me, I never knew you. Paul knew the deceitfully wicked heart within fallen mankind, and he knew the tendency of the human pride nature to credit self with righteousness, which is why Paul warned in more than one passage about the fallacy of crediting anything to self when it comes to earning one's acceptance with God by way of human performance and production. This is why Paul warned his listeners against good works and that righteous notion. I know you're familiar with Galatians chapter 2. Verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. If you were judged at the great white throne, if you were being judged at the great white throne judgment for the works of the law, and you were judged for your works, ergon, how would you measure up? You see? But by the faith belonging to Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith belonging to Christ, of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Can you see the works that those at the great white throne judgment will be judged for? They'll be judged for their works. Now notice Titus chapter 3, verse 5. not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Then there's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, where speaking of God, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works." What works? Our works of righteousness, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. To suppose that having our sin debt forgiven makes us every bit as righteous as the one who's forgiven that debt is to do great injustice to God's attribute of righteousness. And not only does that shortchange God's righteousness by an unfathomable amount, it also gives infinitely more value to man's supposed righteousness. So we've added two more objections to our list of things that those who object to Paul's teaching of reconciliation have presented in order to refute Paul's clear teaching, and we've answered them both. The idea that God is storing up His wrath to visit that wrath upon those unforgiven sins, that's the sin storage container notion, as well as the idea that God will judge men for their works and that those works mean sins, can both be answered quite easily with an examination of Scripture. Are there other objections that have been raised in opposition to reconciliation as Paul taught it in 2 Corinthians? Yes, there are. The pride nature will stop at nothing in an attempt to include self into the formula of His forgiveness and His righteousness before God. So let's tackle another reconciliation objection. This next objection to the ministry of reconciliation comes from a well-known passage in your Bible, probably one of the first passages you ever learned. A statement made by Israel's apostle, John. Who can tell me the passage I'm talking about? 1 John 1:9, that's it. Most of you read it. John 3:16 is probably the first one you ever learned, but most of you heard this one, and my guess is you've heard it in a church meeting at some point in time. Let's take a look at that verse. 1 John 1:9. If, a word denoting the entrance of a contingency clause, if we do what? Confess our sins, then is implied, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the confession necessary for forgiveness, the confession for forgiveness argument that's made. Here are some questions to be asked in connection with this objection to reconciliation. Must an individual relate his sins to God in order for God to cease counting those sins against that person? It's a valid question. Do new sins then require new confession in order to obtain new forgiveness when new sins are added along the way? If sins must be confessed in order for those sins to be forgiven, what about sins that a person has failed to confess? Sins that a person may have forgotten or not even known he committed. How does the necessity of confessing sins in order to gain forgiveness for those sins line up with Paul's statement that God is not imputing sins against them because He counted all the sins against His Son at Calvary? Who was wrong, John or Paul? The answer is neither of them were wrong. Both were absolutely right. So in order to understand how neither of them were wrong, we must first understand the difference in God dealing with Israel on a national level and God dealing with all men alike individually. First of all, who penned this 1 John letter? Why, Israel's apostle John, which really is self-evident. Secondly, to whom was John writing? As seen in his second letter, he was writing to the elect lady and her children, a reference, direct reference to the nation Israel and the descendants of Jacob, from whom the 12 tribes were formed. John was writing to the same people to whom Peter was writing, and Peter addressed his first letter to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. In other words, both Peter and John were writing to those Jews who had been scattered or exiled during the time of the stoning of Stephen. They needed to get out of town or they were forced out of town, one or the other. At the time that Stephen was stoned to death, if you were Jewish, you knew that it wouldn't be safe for you to remain in the area of Jerusalem where the stoning of Stephen had taken place by those who had rejected Christ as the Messiah. So Saul, later to be called Paul, had been among those folks. So many fled to the outlying areas. They are referred to as Jews of the diaspora, meaning the Jews who were living outside of Jerusalem. Now think back to what God had promised the nation Israel in connection with the law contract He had placed them under at Mount Sinai. Here it is in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. It was a national promise or proposal. Now therefore, if ye, he's speaking plurally, it's to a nation. If ye, as a nation Israel, will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye, Israel, shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye, Israel, shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto whom? The children of Israel. So here God was promising Israel that if they could keep the law of Moses both faithfully and consistently, he would do something wonderful for Israel nationally. First of all, you see anything about heaven or hell sitting in that passage? No, you don't, because it isn't there. This was simply a promise of national prominence and special utilization in return for strict and consistent obedience to the law that was being relayed to them through Moses. Israel would become a peculiar treasure unto God, and he would grant that nation a place of prominence with him, a peculiar treasure, and a place of prominence in relation to the non-Jewish nations of the earth, otherwise known as Gentiles. God would place Israel, the nation, above all other nations, all the Gentiles. Did the Jewish people desire that elevated national position in relation to the Gentiles? Of course they did. That becomes evident in the return promise they made to God in regard to their obedience to the law. We've read these verses in previous lessons, but let's revisit them once again in connection with 1 John. There are three of them here. We see the first one there in Exodus chapter 24, verse 7. And he, Moses, took the book of the covenant, the law, and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do, will we do, and we will be what? Obedient. Now, another objection coming up in the future has to do with disobedient children, and you'll see where this fits into that. But they said they would be obedient to the law, and they said how much of it they would keep. How much? All that the Lord has said will we do. Deuteronomy 6:25, and it shall be our righteous. Another way of saying that would, you can consider us righteous to the degree that we live up to this, if we observe to do how many? All these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. You see what Israel had just done? They had promised they would earn the right to that favored status position with God, and he placed that they'd be placed above the Gentile nations. Certainly the nation Israel desired that place of national promise. The problem was that God had known beforehand the impossibility for any member of his human creation, much less Israel, to keep the law faithfully, perfectly, and consistently. He knew that. So perfect obedience isn't the reason God placed the nation Israel under the law in the first place. Why did he place them under the law? To give them a way to be good, or to prove to them you'll never be good by your performance, you'll never be able to live up to this law. So God, knowing ahead of time Israel wouldn't be able to do it, what did he do? He gave them a way out of their dilemma. He gave them an escape route, we might say, an escape from their fallen nature dilemma. And that escape route is sitting in Leviticus chapter 26, beginning with verse 40 and running through verses 42. Follow along as I read it here. Is the pronoun they? And it's Leviticus. Who's it speaking to? Israel nationally. If they, plural, because this would be an escape route for the entire nation nationally. If they, Israel, as a nation, shall confess their iniquity. Their iniquity, plural again, and the iniquity of their fathers, plural, with their fathers' trespass, which they nationally trespassed against me, and that also they, their fathers, have walked contrary unto me, nationally once again, verse 41, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, as a nation, and have brought them, nationally, into the land of their, the nation's enemies. If then their, Israel, nationally, uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they, while it's plural throughout, isn't it? This was a national promise. And if then they then accepted the punishment of their iniquity, what will happen then? Then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I'll remember the land. In order for Israel nationally to become a peculiar national treasure unto God, and for God to place them nationally in a prominent position over the Gentile nations, God's law contract nation would have to make their law failure confession. They'd have to repent or change their thinking about what? Their ability to keep the law that no one save for the God-man has ever been able to keep faithfully, perfectly, and consistently without failing a single point. Yet Israel had promised that they did indeed have that capacity. They had that ability to keep that law. Another point that's very important to understand here is this. A confession of their sinfulness, their failure to honor the contract as they had sworn themselves capable, was never meant to be a recital of every sin they committed under the law contract and get those individual sins forgiven. That's never what it was. It wasn't to be a confession of individual sins in order for God to forgive those individual sins as they were confessed. The confession of sins to be made by the nation was simply the fact that they, as a nation, had failed the contract they had sworn they could keep in its entirety. It wasn't about, I lied, please forgive me for that sin. That's where we drag it over and make it apply today. Well, I cheated on my test, please forgive me for that sin. That's where we bring it into today's religious world. But that's not where it was for Israel. God was requiring his law contract nation to confess that they had broken the contract, as simple as that. That's what the confession was about. And John's baptism was the avenue he gave him to do that. We as a nation have failed to keep the law contract we had sworn to uphold. They were in essence saying, if they didn't say that, we have no sins to confess. We weren't sinful. We did obey the contract. Their confession was never about individual sins. It was only about, we failed to do what we swore we could do, and that was keep your law. That's the only confession God was requiring. So God had wanted them to confess that they were a sinful people rather than a righteous people. That's all. He wanted them to confess that they did indeed have sins rather than being a sinless nation, because they were doing that law like they were supposed to do it. Can we verify that? That it was not a recital of sins? Yes, we can. God has seen fit to include examples of that particular confession as he was seeking his nation the pages of his written word to make. All we need to do is consult those confessions made by Israel's various prophets to see what the nation's required confession was all about and what it called for. Let's dig in our heels and let's look them up here. Here are those confessions as recorded by the prophets who made those confessions. Notice them carefully and see if you can spot a particular individual sin being confessed, such as lying, cheating, stealing, or any other of the 613 requirements of the law, in order to get God to forgive those individual failures. The first of those confessions, as recorded in Scripture, sits in Nehemiah, one of the nation's prophets. Here it is in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And again, watch to see if Nehemiah was speaking individually or nationally. Nehemiah 1, 6, let thine ear now be attentive. He's calling God to listen to him. And thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for whom? The children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. Do you see a particular sin? I and my father's house have failed that contract we swore we could uphold faithfully and consistently. We said we'd do all of it. We have sinned. He was praying on behalf of the nation, wasn't he? Naturally, he included himself as a member of that nation, but he wasn't reciting his individual sins in order to get God to forgive those particular failures he was confessing. Rather, he was confessing the nation's failure to keep the contract they had sworn themselves capable of upholding. Verse 7, we have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. We failed that contract. Put simply, we as a nation have failed the contract we as a nation had sworn we could keep in order for you to consider us righteous so that we might be a peculiar treasure unto you, a nation above all the Gentile nations of the earth, a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. We as a nation have failed when we had sworn we would not fail. You see it? It wasn't about getting a particular sin forgiven. It was never. And this is the only confession you're going to find in your Bible. The confession God called upon to the law contract nation to make their law failure confession. You're not going to see another confession in your Bible. That same confession, by the way, was made by David in Psalms chapter 106, verse 6. Here again, this was to be Israel's national law failure confession. Notice David, Psalms 106, 6. We, not I, we, it's national again, is it not? We have sinned along with our fathers. We have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. This was a confession of Israel's national failure to honor the law contract they had sworn they were capable of keeping. Rather than saying the nation had remained sinless, they were to confess the nation had failed the contract requiring sinlessness. We might as well note the confessions we see as they were made by the prophets. This one is found in Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 20. Notice again the use of the plural we, speaking of Israel nationally rather than I. We acknowledge O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we as a nation have sinned against thee. You see the confession? How could they confess the iniquity of their fathers, which that escape route that God had given them to confess their sins and the sins of their fathers? What if you had to confess all the sins your father committed individually to get God to forgive your father's sins? Could you do it? They weren't told to do it either. They were told to confess that they, neither they nor their fathers, had lived up to the contract. This was a law failure confession made on behalf of the law contract nation. Jeremiah wasn't seeking to have a particular sin forgiven that he committed. Some have attributed the book of Lamentations to Jeremiah. We don't really know. There's no proof of that. Whoever penned it was making the same national law failure confession that the prophet Jeremiah had made on behalf of the nation. Notice the law failure confession sitting in Lamentations chapter 5, verse 16. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we, nationally again, have sinned. A wonderful example of the law failure confession God was requiring, the best example we could find in our Bible, is sitting in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 4 through 11. This is the most complete example of the law failure confession to be found in God's Word. Let's read the entire confession. Daniel chapter 9, beginning with verse 4. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant, the law, and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, verses 5 and 6, we have what? Sinned, and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled. How? By departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. We didn't keep the law. We swore to you in Deuteronomy 6:25 we could keep it, and we'd keep every bit of it, and you could consider us righteous to the degree we kept it, and we didn't keep it. Put simply, we didn't keep the law that we as a nation had promised to keep, both faithfully as well as consistently. Verse 6, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, next word. Righteousness belongeth only to who? Unto thee, but unto us, Israel as a nation, confusion of faces as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass singular, that they nationally have trespassed against me. What single trespass had Israel as a nation committed against God that they had to confess? They had lied to God, that's what. They lied. They lied to him when they had sworn with one voice that they would keep the law contract faithfully and consistently, and that God could consider them to be righteous accordingly. The prophet Hosea recorded that lie with these words in Hosea chapter 10, verse 4. They have spoken, they, plural again, it's a national lie, have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. Now, I don't know anything about hemlock, but I'm told you don't want it growing in your garden. If you want to jot Deuteronomy 6:25, Israel's lies, next to Hosea 10:4 in your Bible, you have a reference to the lie Hosea was talking about. You see why God was requiring his law contract nation to make their law failure confession. If they wanted to become that peculiar treasure unto God, a nation above all nations, meaning a nation above the Gentiles, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, apart from their law failure confession, those things could never happen. Let's return to Daniel's confession once again, his confession of the nation's law contract failure in Daniel chapter 9, verses 8 through 11. O Lord, to us, Israel as a nation, belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because, here it is, we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law. That was the confession. Are you under law? Were you ever under the law of Moses? This is a national-only proposal to God, to Israel. Ye all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing the law contract, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us. Those curses were five buckets full of wrath, which we'll talk about later on, maybe. and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. There you have the most complete law failure confession made by a member of the law contract nation you'll ever find recorded in the pages of the Bible. As you can see, it was a confession of the law contract nation's failure to live up to what they had promised God they could live up to faithfully and consistently, never breaking a point. In light of God's foreknowledge of Israel's law-keeping incapacity, he had known that before he ever gave them that law, he set before that nation two options. They could either confess that they had not kept the law contract that they had sworn themselves capable of keeping, or they could continue in their prideful attitude of self-worthiness and suppose that they had kept the law contract sufficiently to merit a favored status before God. One of the prophets said Israel's problem was they thought they had righteousness in themselves. After all, what would they say? We have Abraham as our father. That should suffice. God said he would remember the covenant that he made with Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, and that he would remember the land that he had given them if they would only make their law failure confession. Has Israel made that confession to this day? They don't even accept Christ as being the Messiah. They're becoming a peculiar treasure unto God, giving a position of prominence over the Gentiles, as well as becoming a holy nation and a kingdom of priests, would be contingent upon the nation's willingness to make their law failure confession. They'd not made it. Of course, Paul was Jewish, was he not? Certainly was. Who did he love? His kinsmen after the flesh. So Paul made a prayer for the nation. Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, yes, nationally, as that they, as a nation, might be saved, delivered to the place of prominence that God had promised them in the first place. Notice Paul's prayer to God wasn't for Edelstein or Feldstein or Friedman to become to believe the gospel of Christ. That wasn't what this is talking about. Paul wanted individual people to believe the gospel he'd been proclaiming, for sure, but this is why he always went to the Jewish synagogues first. But his prayer was for the nation, not an individual. Paul was desiring that Israel nationally make their law failure confession, a confession that will of necessity have to be made for God to restore Israel to the place of prominence nationally that he promised them. Now carry it through. If Paul's desire, the desire of the apostle of the Gentiles, Paul himself being Jewish, was for the political religious leadership of Israel to make their law failure confession, that the nation might receive the promises God made to them, what do you suppose John's desire would have been? John writing to the very same people. Would the people of the nation be willing to make the confession of their sinful condition and their failure to keep the contract they had sworn themselves capable of keeping? Or would they, in the obstinance of their pride, continue to see themselves as successful keepers of the law of Moses, considering themselves to be without sin and above the nations because they had Abraham as their forefather? Watch John make his plea to the people of his nation to whom he was writing, that were scattered abroad in 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, and catch the plural pronouns sitting in this verse. 1 John 1, 8 through 10. If we say that we have no sins, it's Israel nationally, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we as a nation confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us nationally from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we've kept the law of Moses, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You see, John wasn't contradicting Paul at all. And the apostle Paul wasn't contradicting John. When Paul states that God is no longer counting men's sins against them, Paul was speaking individually, not nationally. John was speaking nationally. He was writing to the strangers scattered abroad. He was speaking to those Jews scattered abroad, wanting them to make their law failure confession so that Israel could be restored nationally and put in a prominent position relative to the Gentiles. He was in no way refuting the truth revealed to the apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle Paul, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing people's sins unto them, because Christ was made to be sent on the world's behalf. Paul was speaking individually, John was speaking nationally. Do you see it? Therefore, both John and Paul were absolutely correct, and we don't have to say if one verse is true, the other one's false, which is what a lot of people do. If John's statement about the necessity of forgiveness is true, then Paul's statement about Christ accomplished reconciliation regarding men's sins is false, we would be told. And we know that's not the case. We have to look further and see John was speaking to Israel as a nation in regard to the promises God made to put them above the Gentiles. Paul speaking to us individually. So you cannot use 1 John 1:9 to refute the clear teaching of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, where Paul declares the word of reconciliation that we're to take to those we run across who know nothing about, nothing all about what Jesus Christ accomplished where men's sins are concerned, in order to satisfy God's justice for those sins. Paul was speaking individually, John was speaking nationally. Hope you see that. Don't think for a moment that the reconciliation objectors will give up their notion that Christ did not reconcile the world unto himself when he died on behalf of the human race. They won't give up. They will use anything they can possibly use to try to refute the message of reconciliation as Paul taught it. So we'll have a few more objections to answer, and we'll be answering them in upcoming lessons. We need to answer them. We can't just let people object to the message of reconciliation without ourselves being able, capable of answering those objections with doctrine. If we can't answer them, we have no right to declare reconciliation as valid. So we'll have a few more. Stay with us. We'll continue our study of the word reconciliation and the objections that have been raised to Paul's marvelous revelation. An already accomplished reconciliation is what makes Paul's gospel a glorious gospel. And it's not the ministration of forgiveness in your Bible, in 2 Corinthians. It's the ministration of righteousness. Forgiveness and righteousness are not the same thing. I hope everybody realizes that. You've been forgiven your sin debt. That doesn't put you into God's family and make you a member of his, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You were forgiven your sins so that you might be placed into God's family. You might be clothed with the righteousness belonging to your Savior. And that takes belief. Belief in what? Your sins were put away where? At Calvary, on the cross of Calvary, not at any other point in your life. And that took place before you ever drew a breath. So it's a simple message. Christ put all sins away. We're simply to believe that, and when we believe that, we are justified, or righteousified, as I like to think of it, made righteous by being placed into Christ himself. Let's close there and close in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we have to study it, not just read through it, but we have to study it in order to understand it. And you've given us that that message, and that through Paul to Timothy, that we're to study to show ourselves approved unto you. Workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We thank you for that instruction from Paul. We thank you that we do have the mind of Christ in Christ's written words. And what he spoke to Paul was still Christ speaking. So we do have Christ's words through Paul. We thank you for all things. And I thank you once again for the folks here to study your word with me. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.